The world is raging away.
Yesterday, but our hymn that we just sang seems to suggest we start at verse 3.
First Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which, by the gospel, is preached unto you.
As mentioned yesterday, this epistle is addressed to Jewish believers, those who had come from a Jewish background, had received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and not only so, through persecution, had been scattered from their homes throughout the known world at that time, and they had lost everything in a temporal way. And it must have been a great comfort to them now as the Apostle Peter writes to them of this hope. Hope, as someone has said, is an indispensable quality of life. And for the Jew, their hope was in the Messiah, but they had killed their Messiah. They had crucified him, and so as far as earthly hope at that time, that was finished. But now the Apostle Peter can bring before them a hope that is really out of this world. And it's a living hope. It's not a dead hope, but it's a living hope, because it's based on the fact that the Lord Jesus had not only died on the cross, but that he had risen again. And brethren, I believe this is something that we all need to get a hold of in our souls more and more, is to realize that what sets Christianity apart from, if I can put it this way, all the other so-called great religions of the world is that we have a living hope. and we have a living Savior. Every other religion boasts of someone who's in the tomb. Muhammad is in the tomb. People will spend great amounts of money and at great sacrifices to themselves to visit the tomb of Muhammad. But Buddha's in the tomb. Confucius is dead. We have a tomb as well. But across that tomb is written, "He is not here, he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." Because if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain and ye are still in your sins. And we need to tenaciously hold on to the truth of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because there have been those down through the ages who have taught that the Lord only rose in spirit. That is a false teaching. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he remained on earth long enough to give ample and complete testimony to his own that he had risen from the dead bodily. He said, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me have." So what a wonderful thing it must have been for these believers and for you and for me to realize that now they had a living hope based on a living Savior, and they had now an inheritance that could never be taken away. They'd lost everything in an earthly way. The inheritance was gone, but now they could hold on to something that was reserved for them, and something that, as we're going to see, they were going to be preserved for as well.
Hope is based on the truth that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he rose in the power of a life that can no longer die. Death has no longer any dominion over him. There were those that were raised before the Lord from the dead, but they all died again. But now we have a hope that is based on resurrection life, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He is the first fruits of them that slept. And when he rose in the power of a life that death can no longer touch. To me, that is a most wonderful thing. And it's interesting, if you want to even set aside the testimony of Scripture, even human history designates one of the most well-established facts is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is a historical fact. And so, beautiful brethren, to know that that's where our hope is based, on the Lord's resurrection in that life, of that new life, resurrection life. Death can touch our bodies, but it cannot touch the life we have within these bodies. It's resurrection life, and it will never die.
Hope in this context is never uncertainty, is it? Hope in this life is always uncertainty at best. Hope connected with the first man, hope connected with the circumstances down here, it's always uncertainty. So we hope after these meetings are over to return to our homes and so on. But if we sat here this morning and said beyond a shadow of a doubt, Stephen and Carl would return to Vestal and Jim would return to Smith Falls and so on, we'd say, well, that's presumptuous. Things come in to frustrate our hope, and some of the plans we've made in our lives, they've never come to fruition as carefully as we planned and laid them out. But it's interesting when the apostle writes to the Jewish believers in the book of Hebrews, he speaks of their hope there as well, and he says it's a sure and a steadfast hope. Only hope connected with Christ and the next world can be referred to as sure and steadfast. Here it's in connection with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But I believe in Hebrews it takes us even a step further, because if we were to notice, and we won't take time to turn to it, but the end of Hebrews 6, where he talks about that sure and steadfast hope, there it's sure and steadfast, Not only because the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead, but he's gone back to the Father. He's gone back to heaven. And our forerunner is there. And the fact that he's a forerunner, Christ is a forerunner entering into the presence of God, denotes that there has to be afterrunners. Who's that? That's you and me at his coming. And so we have the resurrection here, a living hope. In Hebrews, it's sure and steadfast. And again, it's written to Jewish believers, but of course for you and for me, and for our encouragement and certainty as well. But isn't it wonderful, brethren, that Christianity links us with Christ in resurrection and ascension? And that's why we often say that in Christianity, our hopes and our goals and our aspirations are not connected with this world in any way. We're a heavenly people. As we said yesterday, we're set apart as a heavenly people. The cross of Christ has severed our ties with this world. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. We have nothing to do with this world, brethren, except the fact that we're still physically here and have to operate from day to day. But as far as our hopes and goals and aspirations, we're connected with a risen, ascended, and glorified Christ.
Well, in this verse 3, to see how it corresponds with Ephesians 1:3. The first verses, or first words of the verse, are exactly the same. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that is so beautiful. We have been brought into the knowledge of God. Like our brother was saying last night in the gospel, we can say that we know God. Amazingly wonderful thing. And how do you know him? Well, we know him first as God, but then we are brought into the family of God by being born into his family, which he mentions here. He has begotten us again. This is new birth. And that's why it says again, because we have been born once into this world, and now we are born again into the family of God. At the end of the chapter, it mentions that in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. First time I was born of corruptible seed, and that's why you get aches and pains in your body. You get diseases sometimes, and my hair is turned white. Why is that? Corruptible seed. But I have a life that can never get old. It is resurrection life. I've been born again into God's family, and so we have been brought to know God as Father. It's interesting, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he sent Mary Magdalene to speak to his disciples and to say unto them, behold, I send unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Why is it that order? Because for the Lord Jesus, from all eternity, his relationship was with his Father. He was God. But when he became incarnate, then he could say, my God. And that's why it says in Psalm 22, thou art my God from my mother's belly. As soon as he became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he could say, my God. I think that is so beautiful, the perfection of Scripture. Oh, brethren, we have been brought into the knowledge of God. And now in Christianity as Father, as was mentioned yesterday, in the Old Testament, they knew him as the Almighty. They knew him as Jehovah. And a number of other names that we have in the Old Testament. But is there anything so intimate, so amazing, as to be able to look up into the heavens and say the God of the universe is my Father? I can say, Abba, Father. Isn't that tremendous? I think it's so amazingly wonderful, brethren. We've been brought into the family of God. And so he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
At the end of that chapter, Ephesians 1, we see how the Apostle Paul, he prays for the Ephesians. And what is his prayer? In verse 18, Ephesians 1, 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Martin says, the might of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and so on. So I believe in our chapter we have brought before us the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I don't know of any power in the universe that is greater than resurrection power. And the Apostle Paul desired that the saints might have their eyes enlightened to understand and appreciate something of this power. Well, we have power in our chapter. It tells us in verse 5 that we are kept by the power of God. So this is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that keeps us, that guards us, and that's going to bring us home to glory, as it tells us in this verse. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the salvation in this chapter, it's not only the salvation of our souls, but the salvation of our bodies. And the Lord Jesus is about to return, and we're going to be caught up in our bodies. It tells us we're going to be changed, and we're going to be fashioned like his own body of glory. And we're going to enter on this inheritance. And there it is. It hasn't been corrupted or defiled. It hasn't faded away or diminished in the least. And there it is, reserved for us in heaven. So grace for the pathway leads to glory. And the power of God. Maybe we just think about it and realize that this is the power that is at our disposal. And this is how God keeps us day by day, by his power.
Wally, in that verse in Ephesians, those verses in Ephesians, when it talks about the power of God in resurrection, Paul just seems to run out of adjectives in talking about it. It is far greater than the power of God in creation. And the power of God in creation is incredible. So much so that none of us can comprehend it. But the power of resurrection is a totally different sphere we're talking about. And this is the power that now works both towards us. And if you look in chapter 3 of Ephesians, it works in us who believe. So it's the power of God. Wonderful how it's working for us and in us.
And Paul links knowing Christ and the power of resurrection in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, because it's been said that's the power for our lives, isn't it, now? And it's interesting that we don't have a scripture that would teach us to pray for power. And Paul didn't pray that the Ephesians would have more power, or that he would have more power himself. What did he pray? That their eyes would be opened, that they would see and avail themselves of the power that was already at their disposal. And brethren, we don't have to pray for power today. What we need to do is get before the Lord and be exercised that we would appreciate and avail ourselves of the power that's at our disposal, because this power is for every saint of God. It doesn't matter if you got saved last night or you've been saved for 75 years. That power is available to you if you will avail yourself of it. And that's why, as I think we alluded to yesterday, when we get home to heaven and we stand before the Lord Jesus, we'll have no excuse for any failure, for any discouragement, for any giving up in our lives. There's provision for it, of course, but there is no excuse for it because all the power that we need is at our disposal. But I want to ask a question here as we move along. What is the inheritance? He speaks of this inheritance here, and I would suggest it's a little different than our blessings, but maybe we could have some explanation on it.
Had addressed in Ephesians 1 as well. If we go back to Ephesians 1, it says in verse 3, He has blessed us with all or every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. They're spiritual blessings because they're not blessings that can be seen with the physical eye. Just to give you an example, in verse 7, it says we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Brother Jim, do you have forgiveness of sins? Can you show me some document, please, that shows me that you have that?
Not at all.
Well, how do you know you have it?
The basis of the Word of God and faith.
That's right, exactly. And so it's a spiritual blessing that you can't show people, but that you possess by faith. And so there are those spiritual blessings that you cannot see with the human eye, but they're very real. And so those verses in Ephesians 1 take up from verses 3 down through perhaps we can say verse 8 and 9. There are spiritual blessings. But now notice in verse 10 of Ephesians 1, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So there we have the inheritance mentioned, and it's when the Lord Jesus takes the kingdom, as is mentioned in the Psalm 2, it says, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession." So the time is going to come when the Lord Jesus is going to come back to this world, and He's going to take the inheritance. The Father is going to give it to Him, and He's going to possess it. That will take place at the end of the Great Tribulation when the Lord Jesus physically returns with His people to take the inheritance, and we will inherit it with Him. So that's the inheritance. And here in Ephesians, I think we have the inheritance in its widest possible view. And it's all things which are in heaven and which are on earth. Every created thing is our inheritance. In a certain way, like you say, Brother Jim, we haven't taken the inheritance yet. We have the Spirit of God, which is the earnest of our inheritance, so that we can enjoy it right now, but we don't have the inheritance yet because the Lord Jesus hasn't taken the inheritance. So it's a little different, yes, than the spiritual blessings.
I wondered why it says in our chapter, reserved in heaven. I pondered that because as I believe what you say is right, that the inheritance is all created things. But let me use a little illustration that recently helped me to at least understand what I believe is part of the reason it says reserved in heaven. Recently, we had some question about our property title at home, and the piece of property on which our house is built is kind of a bit of a hodgepodge on the corner of a subdivision, and I think the roof of the eave of the roof of the house beside us overlaps our property line and so on. And so we wanted to look up the deed and some of the papers connected with when we bought that property over 30 years ago. And so I said to my wife, where is the deed? And she said, well, it's safely in the safety deposit box at the bank. It wasn't on the property. It was in the safety deposit box. If I can put it this way, the title deed was reserved somewhere else from where the property is. And so in time, we went to the bank with the key to the safety deposit box, and sure enough, there it was, reserved safe in the bank concerning our property on which we live. And I thought of that in connection with this portion. As we've said, the inheritance is all created things, and he's going to take it back, his right and title, not only as creator, but in redemption as well. We're going to share it with him, and I believe the fact that the Lord Jesus is now in heaven and holds the title deed to the inheritance, and we could go to Revelation 4 and 5 and perhaps see that clearly brought out. The title deed is held by the one who accomplished redemption here on earth. It's held as it were in heaven, just like our title deed was reserved in the bank for us, and there it is. And is there any question that it's going to be opened and that he's going to take his rightful place in a coming day? No, it's secure. It's sealed there. And as we know from Revelation 5, he's going to be the one and the only one that will be worthy and able to take that deed and open the seals thereof and to come back and to take that inheritance. But isn't it beautiful, brethren, to think that he's not going to take it until he shares it with us? Isn't that, I find that a tremendous thought. We see not yet all things put under him. He does not have his rightful place here in the world yet. He hasn't taken outwardly the inheritance yet. What's he waiting for? He's waiting to have his bride by his side. He's waiting to have his heavenly people with him. And then when that moment comes, then we're going to come back with him and we're going to share in it. Brethren, why do we want it now? Why do we want it now? Why do we want things down here? Why do Christians rise up and want to take power now and try to bring things into order, bring the governments into order? And I know many of us have been taught that falsely that we're a moral force to change the world and usher in the kingdom and bring in righteous government and so on. Brethren, if we try to do that before God's man does it, if I can use a very mundane expression, we're just banging our heads against a brick wall. It's not going to happen until the Lord, God's man, the worthy and the able one, opens the seals thereof and comes back to take the inheritance for himself.
There are a few verses that I've enjoyed in connection with Peter's own life and the inheritance. And the first one is, and this account is given in several Gospels, but I'd just like to look at it in two. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? Now I'd like to turn over to Mark chapter 10, where we get the same account, but I like the answer there, I think, in connection with our portion. In Mark chapter 10, here's the Lord's answer. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. When Peter asked that question, And he said, and it was true, Lord, we've left all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? I think that's the same question that the dispersion was asking. We've left all. We've left it all. What are we going to have therefore? And it's been brought out, their hopes were in this earth. Well, the Lord tells Peter, you know, if you follow me, there's an aspect of things in this earth you're going to have and enjoy. And all of us have been brought into a place where we have brothers and sisters in Christ. We have mothers and fathers in Christ. We have homes that are open to us day and night, where we're welcome, where we're taken care of. I have to say our younger brethren travel and are cared for in a way that few other groups of Christians are, and well-fed too, and mothers in abundance, and Dutch uncles as needed, and so on. So thankful for that, that we enjoy. But he says, with persecutions for this scene. You know, I don't think Peter hardly would have entered into what that meant. Turn to a verse in 1 Corinthians 4, or several verses. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed unto death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. In the world, with persecutions, the Lord said. He knew exactly what Peter was going to go through. Peter didn't. He'd be given strength at the time. And Peter brings out the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And that's our path too. And so when he speaks of an inheritance that's laid up in heaven reserved for you, I really think he's taking in that aspect of the inheritance that concerns our portion in heaven. Paul takes up the inheritance, as our brother Jim brought out, in its broadest aspect, and takes in all created things. But I think Peter is zooming in on this aspect of it, our portion in heaven, not on this earth. And it's reserved there for us, and we are reserved for that place. You know, Peter left all. He left his boat and he left his nets on the day that he got the biggest haul of fishes he had ever had in his career. As a businessman, that was a day like no other day. You know, it's like the guy selling real estate that sells a $60,000 house one day, and a few weeks later sells another, then he sells a $5 million mansion. You know, it was tremendous. He walked away from it all to follow the Lord. Where are those nets? Where is that boat? Maybe it had Peter's name on that boat. His business name. It's gone. It's all gone. But you know, there's a day coming, and Revelation brings it out, when that new Jerusalem is going to appear. And it has 12 foundations. And in those varied foundations are the names engraven of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What an exchange from all that he had here for what is yet to come. What shall we have therefore? He hardly knew the persecution that he was going to pass through. And these dear believers that he's writing to perhaps hardly knew. They were beginning to experience it. What shall we have therefore? Oh, there's an inheritance laid up in heaven for you. Words can't describe it. It's far beyond anything that could ever be offered in this world. It's worth leaving everything behind.
We can't lose, can we? And it really threw Paul's persecutors, it really confounded them, or as we say, threw them for a loop. Because after Saul of Tarsus was saved, they decided to persecute him. Oh, he said, I count it all joy. Oh, they said, we can't give him any joy, so we'll kill him. Oh, to die is gain. I get promoted. You know, they really didn't know what to do with him. They really had never had somebody like this before. But as Christians, we can't lose. And that's what you've brought out here, because first of all, the inheritance is reserved for us. But then as Wally said, we're preserved for the inheritance. Let me use another little illustration. Let's suppose someone promises you that when they die, they're going to leave you an inheritance. And when I'm gone, this will be yours. But suppose the person in their later years needed assisted care, living, and so on, and when, by the time they died, the inheritance was gone. There was nothing left. You lost out. But something else could happen too. Someone could promise you an inheritance, and you could predecease the person. You weren't reserved for the inheritance. And when they did die, the inheritance had to go to somebody else. But either way, brethren, we can't lose. The inheritance is reserved for us. It's sure. And we're going to be preserved for the inheritance. Brethren, if that doesn't thrill our hearts and wean us from earth now, I don't know what goes on within our hearts. To realize all that is ahead for us in the heavenly scene, when we come back to reign with Christ, whatever aspect of things you want to take up in connection with the future, if that doesn't wean us from earth, then I say I don't know what goes on within our hearts. I'd like to turn to a couple of verses in Titus that bring two very important things together in connection with what is future. In Titus chapter 2, he says, I'll read from verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world or present age." I'll stop there for a moment and just make this comment. Grace here is a teacher. And grace teaches us how to live for Christ in this present age. That's right where we are today. Whether it was Paul writing to Titus, whether it was the days of our forefathers, or whether it's right here where we are, near the end of 2018, just before the Lord comes, this is the present age. And grace teaches us how to live where we find ourselves in our history. But then I want to notice this, two things. Looking for that blessed hope. Now, brethren, that I believe is what we are expecting at any moment. Maybe before lunchtime, we'll have the fulfillment of this blessed hope. That sure and steadfast hope. What is that? The Lord Jesus coming at any moment to receive us to himself. But there's another part to our hope. You know, we often say the proper hope of the Christian is the Lord's coming forth. That's true, but it's not the whole truth. There's something else that's connected with our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And that is more particularly what Peter is occupied with, isn't it? He's looking beyond the Lord's coming for us. He's looking at the appearing, and the appearing is always in connection with a day of manifestation, a day of reward, a day when he's going to come back and take his rightful place. We're going to share in all created things with him and so on. And that really is part of our hope as well. And brethren, I believe too that is what is going to help to give us the proper character of strangers and pilgrims that we spoke of yesterday. is to realize that not only is the Lord coming for us at any moment, but we're going to share in the kingdom in that glorious appearing in a coming day. And that's why Paul, at the end of his life, he said to Timothy, in almost the last words he wrote by inspiration, all those that love his appearing. That's not what we're expecting this morning, his coming. I hope we love that too. I hope we're looking for that too. But do we really love his appearing? Brethren, to think that there's a day coming when he's going to have his rightful place and take his inheritance, do we love that? We walk down the streets of St. Louis or our hometowns or cities, we have to recognize Christ is not outwardly owned now. He's still the song of the drunkard. He's still on the lips of the curser. But there's a day coming when he's going to have his rightful place. Do we love his appearing? That's what Peter really is bringing before us in his epistles, the time when he's going to appear and we're going to have the full salvation. We have the salvation of our souls now, but we're going to have our full deliverance and the salvation of our bodies, bodies of glory like unto his body of glory, and share in everything that is rightfully his.
That is going to deliver us from materialism, isn't it? And I really believe we need to get that before us. I enjoyed what Steve brought out about it being more the heavenly focus here, because, brethren, I do believe that what occupies our minds so very much is earth and earthly things. Just stop at the end of a day and ask yourself, how much of today have I been thinking about heavenly things? I'm afraid it's not even a double digit with me, percentage-wise. It occupies so much of our thoughts. And if we would compare heavenly things with earthly things, brethren, it's far beyond any of our capacity to be able to comprehend. And Paul was caught up into the third heaven to see those things. He didn't even remember, did I have my body on or was I out of the body? I cannot tell. It was so tremendously before his soul that he couldn't remember anything about himself. So that I think heavenly blessing and that heavenly portion of the inheritance is far greater. But it will, if we think of it, we're going to inherit this world as well under the reign of Christ. And I remember a brother in the Dominican Republic that was so occupied with earning material things that we went to visit one time, and it was beautiful where he had his land, extremely beautiful, but we said to him, you're going to inherit everything in a few short years when the Lord Jesus comes again. Isn't it enough what you have already? Why do you want to continue to get more and more and more? It's just really a distraction to you to understanding and enjoying what is truly yours in Christ. And so, brethren, it will deliver us from materialism if we are enjoying the fact of our inheritance, that which we will possess when the Lord Jesus takes his rightful place.
The peculiarity of the Christian position is that we're both in Canaan and in the wilderness. And in Ephesians, we find that we're already seated in the heavenlies, whereas in Peter, as we've been talking about, it's reserved in heaven for us. So it's a thing that's ahead of us. But, you know, I'm so thankful for the ministry of Peter, because we are in a wilderness. That's the character the world takes onto us if we have the correct perspective. It becomes a wilderness. But the wilderness is associated with trials. We still have our cattle. We still have our tents. We still have our children. We still have our families. All these are things that were part of the wilderness experience. And there are responsibilities that we still bear now. We can't escape them. And we read as we go on, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We have two aspects there. We're kept by the power of God, but it's through faith. That brings in our walk as well. Of course, the faith is from him as well. We have to admit that. But it's through faith. There's a sense of responsibility in connection with that. And then, not to skip ahead, but there are trials that we face. And those trials are real. It speaks of, in heaviness, and Mr. Darby says grief. There is grief connected with the wilderness. And these things that we've been speaking of encourage us, and they lift our eyes up to look heavenward, but don't ever suggest they take away the grief, the pain, the suffering connected with the wilderness. They're very real, but God has a purpose in them for us. And that's where the encouragement is. And then just to change subject a little bit, I was struck as our brother was reading from Ephesians. It speaks of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Do we ever stop and think of that? His inheritance is in the saints. And the only way I can explain that, and these thoughts aren't mine, is that Jehovah God possessed Israel, the physical land in Israel, through his people Israel. The inheritance connected with created things, and he will possess it through created beings. He will possess his inheritance in the saints.
Explain to us, Brother Nick, in verse 6, it says, ye greatly rejoice. And then it says, ye are in heaviness. Is that possible, to greatly rejoice and be heavy at the same time?
Absolutely. I think the wherein ye greatly rejoice is connected with the things that we've been speaking of. You know, this is a very feeble example, but I recently went back to Australia. The anticipation of being with my parents, who I had not seen in 2 years, was something I greatly rejoiced in. From the point of time I left the terminal in Denver or left home until I went to bed in my brother's house was about 30 hours. 30 hours of traveling, 30 hours of uncomfortable in an economy seat in an airplane. There was some minimal grief associated with that. But that's where we are as believers in this world. We greatly rejoice knowing what we're looking forward to. But meanwhile, we are exposed to the vicissitudes of life in this world here.
There's an expression in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10 that I believe answers Bob's question as well. I'll just read it. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10, Paul is speaking of some of his experiences. And notice this little expression, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And I think this is helpful because, as someone said earlier, we don't want to think that in Christianity we become callous or indifferent or steel ourselves to the circumstances God allows in our lives. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He felt the effects of that sin had brought in. He empathized with those who were going through real trials and difficulties. And so we don't want to, as I say, steel ourselves and feel we need to be above all that. In fact, I believe as Christians, our affections and sympathies have been opened in a way that the unbelievers have not. I've sometimes said, at the coffin or the grave of a loved one, I believe a believer sorrows deeper than the unbeliever, because his affections, her affections have been opened in a way that theirs have not. The only difference is they don't grieve or mourn with despair. It's always with hope and the joy of what is on the other side and what is ahead. So sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And these brethren that Peter was writing to, he wanted to encourage them as they felt very keenly the circumstances they were going through. He wanted them to have the joy of the Lord in their souls. He wanted them to go through it with rejoicing. And another thing he brings before them, not to back up, but ready to be revealed in the last time. Go to a verse in 2 Thessalonians
I find this a tremendous verse and a tremendous encouragement to my own soul. Speaking of the day when the Lord Jesus comes back, heaven opens up to reveal him coming in power and glory, crowned with many diadems, whose right it is to reign, and so on. And notice what it says in verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When he shall come, that's his appearing, to be, notice this, glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, I'm going to skip the italics, in that day. Now, in that day is always connected with the appearing. And when he comes, brethren, and the world looks up, and they see the Lord Jesus coming in power and glory, the one that they cast out and said, we will not have him, they're not only going to see Christ coming in power and glory, but brethren, we're going to be revealed with him. Think of it. And when the world looks up and they see Christ coming in power and glory, wherever they look, they're going to see Christ. He's coming to be glorified in his saints. You know, we ought to glorify Christ in our bodies now and in our lives and so on. But I can only point the finger at my own heart and say sometimes it's a pretty clouded picture. They don't always see Christ manifest in my life like they ought. But it thrills my soul to think that the day is coming when the heavens open up and they look at you, they look at me, and wherever they look, they see Christ. Brethren, he's coming to be revealed in his saints, coming to empower and glory. And again, that is given to encourage us that whatever little sacrifice or thing we might think we give up now to follow the Lord, whatever little, and we don't know anything about persecution much really, like many of our brethren do in other parts of the world today, but whatever we feel we've sacrificed or given up to follow the Lord, what is it, brethren, in comparison to that day of revelation, Christ and his people coming, and that the glory of his person shining through every saint of God? Tremendous, isn't it?
To what we're doing for him, it's what he's doing in us. And that's what we have in verse 7, isn't it? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So it's when he comes again, it will be with what he was working in us through the trials of the way. Sometimes we bring problems on ourselves, but brethren, God is so great in his grace that he takes even the trials that we bring on himself to work what he has purposed for us from that past eternity.
Couple of things in verse 6, it says, though now for a season, and I can't say in my life that I've had many trials, but it's good to be reminded when we're going through a trial that it's for a season. There's a time limit on it. And then secondly, it says, if need be. You know, Job, the great mistake of Job's friends was to try to figure out why Job was suffering. And they were sure that it was because he had some secret sin in his life. We make two mistakes often in our own lives and with the lives of others. One, trying to figure out why a person is going through something, and or in the case of ourselves, what it is that we've done that God is putting us through something. And all the focus comes on ourselves. What God would have us in trials is to turn the focus to him. And that's really what Elihu did in Job's case. He turned his thoughts from himself to look upward. That's all he did. He couldn't answer the question either as to why Job went through a trial. Job was a righteous man, but there was a needs-be in his life. In connection with my comments, we've often heard the three P's, why God allows trials in our life. They're preventative, purgative, punitive, and I always forget one. Preparative, thank you. And we always tend to focus on the punitive. But God allows lives, trials in our lives for various reasons. But and in Job's case, that's what his friends were doing, looking for a punitive reason why Job was suffering. There was a needs-be in Job's life, but it wasn't for punitive reasons. And so there are needs-bes in our life, and God allows trials. In, it's interesting, we've just been going through Psalms in our Sunday school Bible reading in the meeting back in Inglewood, and went through Psalm 11, and it says there, in verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. The Lord trieth the righteous. And so we have needs bees, and God allows those trials in our life. The second thing, another thing to remember, I'm not counting them here, but another thing to remember in connection with trials is that we don't, the metallurgist doesn't try base metals in the fire. He tries gold. And so if we're going through a trial, it's because God sees value in us. We're gold. It's not because we're base metal.
So he tries not to prove that there is faith, but he tries, like gold is purified in the fire, to bring out its qualities, because faith trusts God, and that glorifies God. And so it's found to praise and honor and glory, because trusting God glorifies God. And so the needs be is, might think of many things, but I think primarily the needs be is to bring out the qualities of faith in the believer, because it's for God's glory.
That's really what you have with the blind man in John 9. You know, the disciples, when they came to brought the blind man to the Lord, they said, who has sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, we were bringing out what you say, Nick, at a conference on another continent recently, and a sister came to me after, and she said to me, she said, it's interesting what was ministered, because she said, my father, his whole life, tried to figure out why the Lord allowed trials in every other saint's life, and he ended up miserable. I thought that was a very interesting observation. But it's interesting when the Lord answered the disciples in John 9 as to why this trial had been allowed in this man's life. He first of all said, neither this man nor his parents. And then he gave the reason that the works of God might be manifest in him. Isn't that interesting? It was really, as you say, Brother Steve, in the end, that glory was going to be brought to the Lord Jesus and to God in the healing of this man. And so we tend to judge why things are allowed in others' lives. Now, I do believe when the Lord allows trial in our lives, it's good to get into the presence of the Lord and to seek the Lord's, the reason why the Lord has allowed this in my life. And maybe there is some sin in my life. Maybe it is for his chastening, but not necessarily. And I am not to judge in another's life why God has allowed the trial. I'm to learn by it, because when one member suffers, we all suffer. And we all can seek to learn by what the Lord has allowed in another's life. But rather than trying to search their hearts, search my own heart. Why has God allowed this? What lesson does God have for me in allowing a trial in Brother Nick's life or Brother Steve's life, but not trying to judge why he's allowed it in your life? And with Job's friends, as you say, many of the things they said were right, but they had the wrong spirit and attitude toward Job, and they had the wrong perspective as to why God was allowing this in his life.
Peter to write these words, wouldn't it, if he didn't have the words going through his mind, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And so when we see another going through a trial or about to go through a trial, if we share the heart of the inner great intercessor, we're going to join him and say, I pray for thee that thy faith fail not.
Hold up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees when we see others going through trials, aren't we?
He was speaking to his own people. Peter was familiar with what was going through the soul of these Jewish believers. Their inheritance had been defiled, and they had been, you might say, set on a shelf because of their disobedience. And that in itself probably was a blow to a Jewish person. But Peter reminds them that they're now given an inheritance which cannot be defiled. And he's encouraging them that even though they're going through manifold temptations and trials, that it's all going to work for future blessing in a coming kingdom. So he's setting their eyes on ahead to the time when they're going to take part in a kingdom that's going to be a far more glorious inheritance than the one that they defiled. And so his heart here is set to encourage these believers in their present circumstances and just setting before them that all of these things that they were passing through are going to have a rich blessing in the future. And you know, it's wonderful if we can, we were talking about how we have a tendency to want to figure out why what something is going on in someone else's life. Well, it's a wonderful thing if we can have this spirit of encouragement when we see someone going through a trial, that we can see the very best result that God is seeking to produce through this trial. Not necessarily seeing the flaw that God is trying to correct, but to present to them the very greatest blessing that's going to come through this trial. And I think that's the spirit of Peter here, as he's encouraging these Jewish believers that there's a kingdom coming, and everything that they're going through is going to be to the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus in that kingdom. It's going to be on display in that kingdom, and it's all going to work for rich blessing for them.
Have a thought or could explain what it meant when the Lord said that thy faith fail not?
I don't know what your thought on it was. I did enjoy it in the context of kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That is, that the Lord keeps us through to the end, and one of the things he uses is faith, and so he strengthens that at the way he operates, just as he places, just as by faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He uses that word of God at the very beginning of our conscious soul's journey to bring faith in each one of us, and so he keeps that alive all the way home, keeping us in that way.
Peter had faith, didn't he?
The Lord wouldn't have worded it that way if he didn't have faith, but it was not that Peter didn't have faith. It's by faith, as you say. But he prayed that the enemy wouldn't get the upper hand and distract him and discourage him. And so there's faith there. Every believer has faith, I believe, in some measure. But what happens is we get our eyes off the Lord, off the end of the journey, off the end of the thing, and the enemy gets the advantage. And I believe that's why he goes on in the 8th verse to speak of the object here. We've spoken of the inheritance and the glory and all that is ahead, but it's really centered in a person, isn't it? It's at the end of verse 7, Jesus Christ, whom not having seen ye love. He puts the person before them. The Apostle Paul often does that, doesn't he? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and pressing toward the mark for the prize, and the prize, the goal, the object in the Christian life is always Christ. And so Peter says to these saints, you've never seen Christ with the physical eye, but is he any less real to the eye of faith? No, he's very real to the eye of faith. And brethren, for us,
We've never seen the Lord Jesus with the physical eye. Like Paul said, he was one born out of due time. He never saw Christ here on earth, but he did see Christ in glory. And with that before his soul, he could press on. And brethren, I believe this is what is going to give us the courage and the fortitude to press on amidst the trials and the difficulties. They're very real. Maybe not in the same way these brethren had, but that we have trials and difficulties and temptations and, shall I say, even persecutions in the Western world that are very, very different. They may not be outward physical persecutions. As we said yesterday, we're not afraid of being shot or put in prison for having a Bible conference in this hotel facility this weekend. But there's very real trials and difficulties for a season. But what's going to preserve us? It's to have the one that we've never seen with the physical eye, but who is very real to the eye of faith. And then, in the measure in which we have him before us, we can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, this word unspeakable, I'm just going to digress for a moment, and I'll just leave it for a little meditation. You have it three times in the New Testament. You have it past, present, and future. So in the past, it says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. We look back to that unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus and everything else. Every other blessing is based on that. And then Paul said when he was caught up to the third heaven, he heard unspeakable words. It was not lawful for a man to utter. And we're going to be caught up there soon too, brethren. That's what's ahead for us. But what about the present? Now ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is for the wilderness. This is for the circumstances. This is for the present. Because God always, from the beginning of history, has done two things for his people. And I think it's good to get a hold of this in our souls. He always gives them an eye to the future, and he gives them a present portion. That's why the psalmist said, the Lord will give grace and glory. Glory is what comes at the end, but grace meets our present need. Let me give you a little illustration from the children of Israel. You know, when they got into the wilderness, they became very quickly discouraged. Why? Because they looked back. They looked back to Egypt. They said, we were fine back there by the flesh pots, and we ate the fish and the leeks and the cucumbers, and having eaten them myself, I can see from a natural standpoint why they wanted to go back and get some of those things that they had left behind. But they were looking back and around, and it discouraged them. Moses cried unto the Lord, and what did the Lord tell Moses to do? He told them, tell the children of Israel to turn around. They're looking back, not ahead. And when they looked out over the wilderness, what did they see? All the many weary miles and the rock and the sand that was in front of them? No. They saw the glory of the Lord in the cloud. And as long as they kept that before them, they were encouraged to go on. And brethren, as long as we have a vision of the coming glory and what is ahead, we're going to be encouraged to go on step by step in the wilderness journey. And as long as we have Christ as the object, and heaven as the goal, we're going to be encouraged. So he puts these things before them. The inheritance, yes, but it's all centered in a person, whom not having seen ye love, though now ye see him not, yet rejoicing, yet believing, there has to be that faith, believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Brethren, we can have that too.
Believing is so important, isn't it? It's what brings that joy. Because as you say, if you look at circumstances, you might not be that way, but it's believing what God has said. I like to read Romans chapter 15, and we have the same thing there in verse 13. It says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So it's the same thing there. It's in believing that you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory.
The Apostle John He said, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And faith is the gift of God. We know that from Ephesians 2. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. I think it's important to see that not only salvation is God's gift, but the faith to believe. I talked to a man one time and he was in tears because he says, I don't seem to have enough faith. Well, I believe that this faith doesn't originate or it's not sustained from our own effort ourselves. But it's God that gives the faith and he's the one that sustains it. And truly it is faith that enables us to endure in this world. And faith, it does bring the present to the future. I should say the future to the present, that we might enjoy the future even now. And so the apostle could speak of how we don't look on the things that are seen, because the things that are seen are temporal. We look on the things that are not seen because they're eternal. And in this chapter, we find truly there are temptations or trials. I think the Lord always has our best interests at heart. And he's always trying to bring us up to the enjoyment of his love for us. And sometimes this involves trial and difficulty in our lives. But it's for a good result, because the Lord loves us. And he wants us to know it and to enjoy it. Now, the world has its pleasures. And we might be envious of the world because it seems to be having just a great time. But the fact is, the pleasures of sin are only for a season. Just like the trials of the believer are for a season, the pleasures of sin are for a season. And Moses, it tells us that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, which no doubt to the natural eye were awesome. You know, the pyramids, the gold, the treasures. But it says he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So he was looking ahead. And if I could just turn to one psalm, and I think this psalm perhaps bears on this subject that we're considering. In Psalm 73, it says in verse 3, the psalmist says, Psalm 73, verse 3, he says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so on. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men. And so on and so forth. Don't have time to read all this, but verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. So he's looking about and he's thinking that I'm losing out. He says in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Now, here's the turning point. Somebody might refer to it as the game changer. In verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. Surely, thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. So we see the psalmist he kind of was on the wrong track. He had to get back on the rails, so to speak, and get the right perspective. And how was it that he did this? He went into the sanctuary, which I believe to be the presence of the Lord. And when we get into the Lord's presence, and we get into his word, this is when we get the right perspective. And, you know, it's been said that truth is God's perspective. And if we want truth, we need to be in his presence, in his word. I heard recently somebody said we need to have our face in the book. And the book was the word of God. And when we do this, we get a perspective. And we find out that our portion in Christ is absolutely awesome. It's out of this world. It's so wonderful, that which we have in Christ. Now, here in the Old Testament, the psalmist speaks in verse 24, and surely he didn't have the same vision as we have now that we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We have the complete Word of God. But he does say in verse 24, Psalm 73, 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee.
I'd like to go back just for a moment to the Lord's expression to Peter. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, connected with our portion, kept by the power of God through faith. That is, having the proper objects for faith set before us. It's not just a blank statement, kept by the power of God, period. It's through faith. It's necessarily linked with it. What was Peter's failure? He had his eye on himself. He had hopes for an earthly kingdom. He drew the sword to accomplish it. And he failed morally. Being kept is being kept morally through this scene in view of what's ahead for us. He keeps us morally by putting the proper objects for faith before us, and that's Christ and all that we have in him. What was the danger with Peter then? So it was brought out. It wasn't that he didn't have faith, but that faith would fail. You know, speaking with a young brother once, and I think perhaps all of us have passed through this in some measure, and perhaps you're passing through it now. There is moral failure. Small things, maybe bigger things. A lot of discouragement, try to get back on the path, fail again. And what was brought before him are those scriptures in connection with needing to judge the flesh, needing to spend time in the Word, and so on. And his reply and his discouragement was, I know all the tricks. It's just not working. And that was a danger for Peter. The Lord wasn't big enough to keep me. Just doesn't work, this Christianity thing. It's just not worth it anymore. He wasn't able to keep me. But the problem was he didn't have his eye on the Lord. And that's the danger and the failure of faith, and for which the Lord prays for us. We can get discouraged to the point because of our own lack of keeping our eye on the Lord and our own moral failures, and kind of say this whole Christianity thing, it just doesn't work. Just doesn't work like I hear in all the conferences and the meetings and all the nice things. It just doesn't work for me. And we're as much as saying, the Lord's not able to keep me. He's prayed for us He intercedes for us above, and his advocacy is working on our behalf that our faith would not fail. He is big enough to keep us, but he wants to set the objects for faith before us. That's how we're going to be kept, having our eye on him. And I know I'm repeating a number of things that have already been said.